We're going to conclude our series of studies in the book of 1 Timothy this afternoon by covering the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. And just to recap briefly, at the end of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul had encouraged this young evangelist to be careful in regard to how he approached certain matters, especially when it came to the subject of elders. And we're not going to go into detail on it, but what he infers at the end of this fifth chapter is really important for all of us to realize, and it's really a timeless lesson. That is, ultimately, everything good or everything bad is eventually going to be brought forward. And God is going to be the ultimate and righteous judge over all of mankind. And understanding that Timothy may be a little reserved, perhaps even timid in addressing issues or dealing with issues from time to time because of his youth, as he's described by the Apostle Paul, and because of the fact that he was dealing with elders in relation to some of the particular passages here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's almost as if the Apostle is saying, Timothy, I understand you're going to have some reservations, and you may even question your own judgment, but ultimately, God, the perfect judge, is going to see to it that all things are made right. And throughout this chapter, throughout this book, this first letter of Paul to Timothy, he is reprising some of the things that he had had an opportunity to talk with Timothy about in times past and encourage Timothy on in regard to a variety of issues, in regard to interpersonal matters, congregational matters, and all that. And he deals with some very sensitive subjects. And in this sixth chapter, that's no exception. He begins in the very first two verses of this sixth chapter in dealing with a subject that is indeed very sensitive. It's the subject of servitude or slavery. Now, when we hear the word slavery, immediately our minds as American citizens goes back to the mid-1800s and to the slave trade that occurred in this country in the last a couple of centuries ago. That's just kind of how we're tuned as American citizens. But really, it's not an American issue. It's not a contemporary issue. It's an issue that has been out there as long as mankind has been able to rule or oppress another civilization or race of people. Slavery has been present. It's been present throughout all different ages, throughout all different cultures. It even is present today. We understand that in certain parts of the world, slavery is still prevalent. Where there is war, where there is poverty, where there is injustice, where there is partiality on the part of man because of race or whatever, there are going to be situations where slavery occurs. And so Paul is addressing this issue. He's telling Timothy, I know it's there. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. Christianity isn't necessarily going to abolish it on a global scale. It's there, and this is how we have to deal with it. So he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, in the sixth chapter, there are three different groups of people that the Apostle Paul is going to be addressing Timothy about, plus Timothy himself. First of all, in these first two verses, he talks about slaves and masters. Then he's going to talk about those that are rich in this world, and he's going to also talk about those who teach false doctrine. But he starts out with this issue of slavery. Again, it's not going anywhere. And there are going to be those within the church that find themselves in both situations, one a slave and one a master. And sometimes they may even both be within the same family, the same community, as it were, one being a slave to a master who's also a member of the body of Christ. Now, as we get in this chapter, we're going to see that there are some that were teaching some erroneous things concerning this issue of slavery from a slave's point of view as well as a master's point of view. There were some that apparently had taught that if you were a slave And once you became a child of God, you were no longer indentured to anyone, and therefore you had the right to proclaim your freedom from that master. Paul says that's not the case. There were some apparently that were teaching that once you became a Christian, even though you were a master, you could continue because of your state of mastery in treating your servants any which way you wanted to. Paul said that's not quite the case. So let's get things straight. Those of you that find yourselves in the situation of servitude, once you become a member of the body of Christ, you respect your master and you work for your master as if you were working for God. You uphold those values and those principles and those teachings that you have adopted and you have embraced because now you're the child of God. And to do otherwise would cause a black mark on the name of Christ in Christianity. And those of you that are masters, treat your people with respect, with kindness, with justice, and with fairness. Because to do otherwise would bring a blight on the name of Christ and on the name of Christianity. It's not that the Apostle Paul, as some would say, is encouraging slavery. It's not that the Apostle Paul is condoning this particular situation, but rather he's acknowledging that it exists and there are ways that as a child of God, whichever situation you find yourself in, you can still live acceptably with man and still live acceptably with God. Who knows? The master may decide that once he becomes a child of God, once he becomes a Christian and he sees the plight of these people that are owned by him or owned by her, that he may have a change of heart and decide that this is no longer what he should be doing. It's going to depend, I suppose, on the person. But what the apostle isn't doing is trying to abolish slavery. What he's trying to do is not supporting that situation, but again, simply acknowledging that it exists and teaching Christians, teaching children of God everywhere, that there is a way that you can still be a child of God and still be in that situation and be okay on both sides. And he continues in verse 3 by talking about those that apparently were teaching otherwise. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw themselves. Now there are going to be those that will say, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. There are going to be those on both sides. There are going to be those on the side of the slave that says, you know, Paul, you're wrong. I am now a child of God. No man can own me. There are going to be those who are master would say, Paul, you're wrong. And they would cause problems within the congregation. I'm not going to change my approach on how I deal with people or treat people, regardless of whether or not they're my brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to continue on as I have been. Paul said those are individuals that, well, they're fools. Basically, when he says that they are proud, that literally translated means the word fool. And they are not committing themselves to the wholesome teachings of the body of Christ, to the sound guidance of the Word of God. And they will cause problems. Now, this principle of those who elect not to follow after the wholesome teachings applies certainly to far more than just this issue of slavery. It would apply to any teaching that involved Christ teaching or teachings of the gospel that men or women did not want to follow after. But in relation to this specific context, he's talking about, again, the subject of slavery. He said these individuals are foolish and they dote about. They are just consumed with their own passions and their own thoughts, being willingly ignorant of what the Word of God has to say. And they focus on all these questions, strifes of words. And because of this, the result is going to be envy, hatred, is going to be anger and strife. battling within the congregations, people saying terrible things about one another and thinking horrible things. That phrase, evil surmisings, kind of brings me back to what Jim was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, and I believe it's verse 5, where the Bible says that love thinketh no evil. And what it means there in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 is that the person that has truly the love of God in their heart, in their mind, they don't immediately think the worst of someone else. In this passage here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, when he uses this phrase, evil surmising, he's talking about the very same thing. Those individuals that are void of sound judgment and wisdom, not willing to subject themselves to the teaching of God, are going to end up thinking the worst of everybody else and causing other people to have those very same attitudes. They enter into perverse disputings. That is, their arguments are void of rationale or soundness based on the doctrines of Christ. And it's just arguments that they come up with out of their own heads. They have corrupt minds. And basically, they've abandoned the truth, destitute of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to waste your time if you engage in arguments with these. Now, if they want to have a discussion, certainly it's okay to discuss things with them. But you get embroiled in their battles and their arguments and their nonsensical logic, if that makes any sense to you, you're wasting your time because those arguments are going to go nowhere. He continues in verse 6. And here, beginning in verse 6, all the way down through verse 12, the Apostle Paul deals with, I think, this subject of contentment. You know, here in these last couple of verses, he's kind of painted a picture of those that just seem to be bent on causing strife and disruption and confusion within a congregation or a group of believers. And beginning here in verse 6, down again through verse 12, he deals with this idea of contentment. And I think it's interesting, and it's no accident, certainly, that this idea of contentment is one that is applicable to a person, whatever state they find themselves in, whether it's a state of slavery or a state of mastery or of neither one of those. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, before these verses, he had talked about those that strive and that argue and that fight and that are trying to gain the upper hand and higher ground against those who may oppose what they feel personally. And their gain is their own wisdom. Their gain is are their own objectives. Paul says contentment, or godliness rather, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now here the Apostle Paul is not condemning wealth. He's not condemning personal possessions. And in fact, as we get more into this chapter, down towards the 17th and 18th verse, he really clarifies the benefits and the blessings of having certain things in this life. So here in these verses, he's not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. And wealth indeed is very subjective. I mean, think about it. All of us in this room, as compared to the majority of people in this world, we're all very wealthy. I may have used this illustration before, but it was a really humbling experience for me. And it was a kind of a profound experience for me. This was right about the beginning of last year when all this business started with COVID and everything. And we were locked in our homes and unable to get out and go eat. And I remember going to the pantry. And I opened the pantry door and several bags of chips fell out. And I think a box of macaroni and cheese or something like that. It just all kind of cascaded out. And my first impulse was, oh, I can't believe all this stuff's just falling out. And then I realized if my pantries are full enough that they literally can't hold, the doors can't hold back what's stuffed in them, then I'm indeed very blessed. And I realized at that point, I had nothing to complain about. If I've got that much food in my house, or there are people in this world that might not have that much food in a week, then I'm very blessed. I'm very rich. So we all know that wealth is indeed very subjective. We are wealthy. Paul is not condemning wealth, but he's condemning that desire, that seeming insatiable want and hunger to amass wealth. That's what drives people down. That's what makes them err. That's what skews their judgment. That's what causes them to go off into areas where they shouldn't go off. When they realize, or they believe rather, that they just cannot get enough. That's what causes them to go off the rails. They err from the faith, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I was watching a television show recently, and a young lady made an exclamation on this program that if she won a certain amount of money, all of her troubles would be over. And I think we've all probably thought that from time to time. I mean, who wouldn't want to win $1.5 billion in a lottery? That would be pretty amazing. But it's not going to make all your troubles go away. And I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says those that gain and gain and gain and constantly what more? They're piercing themselves through with many sorrows. There is going to be a price to pay with amassing wealth, and especially for those who will stop at nothing to gain that wealth. Listen what he says in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, flee, follow, and fight. What a recipe for the life of this young man, whose responsibility it was to spread the gospel of Christ, to not get caught up in the matters of the world, in the silly arguments that people will pose, in these debates and these battlements that individuals will engage in that are of no profit whatsoever. Don't get caught up in this insatiable desire to obtain the riches of the world. Flee all of those things. Follow after that which will give you true reward and lead you to eternal life, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, and stick to those things with strong determination until the very end of your life, and that's where the real reward will come. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There are people that are going to scramble for wealth because in their minds it equals power. There are going to be people that will scramble for mastery because in their minds it equals power. There are going to be people that scramble for the possessions of this world and for the things that the world has to offer because in their minds it equals power. The Apostle Paul says all of those things, basically speaking, are for naught. But there is one who we can follow after, who is indeed the only potentate, that is, that one with eternal power, who indeed is the one that has the ultimate say over everything, and that is Jesus Christ. In his times, again in verse 15, he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So regardless of how many countries one may be over, how many thousands or millions or hundreds of millions of people may answer to the beck and call of a particular leader, there is one that is supreme above all of them, and that is Jesus Christ. And verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And this, I believe, is just reinforcing what he's already said about Christ, that no man can claim to have been in the bosom of God save Jesus Christ himself, him being immortal and eternal. He always has been, and he always will be. And men may lay claim to a lot of different things in this life, whether it be power, whether it be riches, whether it be possession, whether it be education, but those cannot hold a candle to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And I think this is definitely an appropriate follow-up to everything that he has said. Because it is so easy for the person with wealth, for the person with power, for the person with influence, to develop the attitude that somehow, some way, they are better than other people. Maybe they feel like they're closer to God than other people. Maybe they feel like they have been more deserving than other people. I don't really know. We can't claim to read the minds or intents of other people, the intentions rather of other people. But Paul says, Timothy, in light of everything that I have said, I want you to remind those within the body of Christ, those that are wealthy, that they don't have an attitude that causes them to be high-minded or to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I want to spend just a moment on that last part of that verse, where the Apostle Paul talks about how God has given us things richly for us to enjoy. You know, for years we've heard this verse that we read misquoted about the love of money being the root of all evil, and people will say money is the root of all evil. Well, what the Bible says again is the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with having possessions if we have gained them rightfully through hard work or through receiving those of gifts of others. There is no sin in that. And in fact, I want to read a few passages over in Ecclesiastes. It really clarified this passage for me, where the wise man writes about the things that God blesses us with. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, here's what the wise man says. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portions and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. And again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13, every man that should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor, it is the gift of God. There's nothing wrong with us having possessions or even wealth. Or for those who, by standards in this country, would consider themselves rich. There's no sin in that if they've come by those things the appropriate way. What we need to do is we need to do an inventory of our own personal lives, of the possessions that we have, of the wealth that we've amassed, of the savings that we've been able to put back, and to think about those things in the proper light. Why have I amassed these things? For what reason? How have I used these things? How have I gained these things? And if we realize and acknowledge the fact that we have these various blessings because God has allowed us to, and it's okay for us to enjoy those things because God has allowed us to have them, it puts them in a different light. It allows us not to become high-minded, but to acknowledge the fact that it's not necessarily through us that these things have come to be, though hopefully we've worked hard for them, but it's because God has allowed them to be given to us. And that's why Paul would tell Timothy to encourage those that are rich, don't think so much of yourself, but realize it is a living God who has given you those things richly in order that you might have a life that in a physical sense is one that is enjoyable. Now the question arises, what about people that are faithful Christians that are poor and destitute? I can't understand that. I can't answer that question. I don't know why those particular people may be in the plight they are. And it goes beyond my ability to know at this time and to grasp. It goes beyond my wisdom. But I do know that God has blessed me richly. And should those things be taken away, I would really have no reason to complain. But I acknowledge and understand that it is because of God that I am in the country I am and that I'm in the state that I am. And I am thankful for that. But he also admonishes the rich to do something else, that they do good, that they be rich in good works and ready to distribute and willing to communicate, to be sociable with those who may not be within their same economic class. And basically, again, this goes back to this idea, discourage them from becoming high-minded and thinking that they're better than anyone else. Encourage them to realize that what they have has been given to them, and they should be willing to meet the needs of others and to share with others as they can. And when they do this, they will see the true reward. Because when they do this, they are laying up for themselves, he says in verse 9, a good foundation against the time to come that they might lay hold on eternal life. If they are able to keep in mind the difference between the temporal world and the spiritual world and place their importance not on those things that are temporal in nature, but those things that are spiritual in nature, if they can realize that what riches and blessings they've been given in this life are something that they should be sharing with others, and that the end goal is not a large 401k or a large bank account or large land holdings, but rather it is that reward that goes beyond this life, eternal life. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, and this is, scholars say that this is like a closing exclamation that conveys Paul's passion for Timothy and Paul's love for Timothy and Paul's desire for Timothy to get as much right as he possibly can because he loved him like a son. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, and grace be with thee. This kind of goes back to what he said at the very beginning of this chapter. Don't get caught up and embroiled in arguments that are going to be of no profit whatsoever, and that will just go around and around and around. Don't allow individuals that have these pet ideas that they can't seem to get off of to get the better of you and get you caught up in their arguments. If you just keep putting forward the word of God, you're going to be okay. Well, that's all I have on the book of 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I hope I've said some things that were encouraging to you and interesting to you. We don't want to close the service without extending an invitation song. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.